Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. Man proposes, God disposes. And that was a phrase first coined by Thomas à Kempis, an Augustinian monk living in the 15th century, about 100 years before the Reformation. Man proposes, God disposes. And that's so often illustrated in history. Man makes his plans, but God has his counter plans. Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Now, nowhere is that better illustrated in Genesis 11 in the account of the Tower of Babel. Man technologically was advancing, as verse 3 tells us, and he discovered how to bake bricks in a kiln, and how to build them together, hold them together with bitumen. And he decides then to build a tower to the heavens. God comes down and confuses their language, and people are scattered, and the project is halted. The best-laid plans of mice and men become irrelevant, indeed redundant in the light of God's purposes. However, the account of Babel in Genesis 11 is much more than an illustration of that cliche of Thomas à Kempis, "Man proposes, God disposes." It gives us an insight into the politics and the religion of the ancient world. I want you to notice five things this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the man behind the initiative of Babel. Look at verse 2. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now, Shinar is another name for Babylon or Babylonia. It's the area known in the Bible as Mesopotamia. Babylonia was a very fertile place, and the people decide to settle there and build a city. And they call that city, verse 9, Babel. Or Babylon, it's the same word in Hebrew. So what we have here is the emergence of Babylonia with the capital city of Babel being built. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 10 for a moment, to the great table of nations, and look at verse 8, Cush, about Cush. And Cush was Ham's son. So verse 8, "Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Ecrad, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." In the land of Shinar. So here we're told who built the city, who built the tower. This man, Nimrod, and he builds four cities in Shinar, Babylon, Ekrit, Akkad, and Calna. Four cities in Shinar one of them being Babel or Babylon. So here is the man who built the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel. This man, Nimrod. Now notice three things about Nimrod. Notice first of all, he was a powerful man. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. These four cities were the beginning of his kingdom. Here is a man who has a kingdom. And this is the first mention of kingdom in the Bible. He has subjects over whom he rules. His kingdom keeps expanding, and according to verse 11, expands to Nineveh. Verse 8 describes him as the first on earth to be a mighty man or a mighty warrior. He captures and conquers. And his kingdom is expanding. He is a powerful man. But not only is he a powerful man, he's a cruel man. Martin Luther was the first to suggest that verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, means more than he was a hunter of game. He wasn't a hunter of game. He was a hunter of men rather than animals. He was a warrior. Alexander Pope, the English poet, says, "Proud Nimrod, first the bloody chase began, a mighty hunter, and his prey was man." It was through his ability to fight and kill that his kingdom was expanded. He ruled this kingdom ruthlessly. One commentator paraphrases the passage like this: "Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty despot in the land. He hunted men without fear or mercy, and you either bowed to him or you were broken by him." So here's Nimrod. He's a powerful man. He's a cruel man. And he was a godless man. The name Nimrod is an interesting name. It means "let us rebel" or "let us revolt." Now, at this time, his was the only kingdom. This was the first kingdom. There was no other kingdom. So who did he rebel against? And the answer, of course, is God. He sets up a kingdom that is deliberately set up in opposition to God. That's why throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents the world system that is in rebellion to God. So here is a despot who advances his kingdom with cruelty and brutality. Here is the Hitler or the Stalin of the ancient world. Nimrod was a mighty warrior before the Lord. So Nimrod was the man behind the building of these cities, behind the building of Babel, and behind the building of the Tower of Babel, the man behind the initiative of Babel. Secondly, I want you to notice the reasons for the construction of Babel. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Here we see a man's enthusiasm for technological innovation and advance. Man didn't lose his creative ability at the fall. He invents the process of brick making, and he develops a method by which those bricks can be held together to build buildings. Now, there's nothing wrong in that in itself. God wants us to use our scientific skills and our technological know-how to improve our conditions in the world. Indeed, that very capacity is God-given and is a fulfillment of the mandate that was given to Adam, that, remember, was repeated to Noah: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But you see, this passage would tell us that although that ability to build is God-given, God is also interested in what we build, and he's interested in why we build. The ability is God-given, but we have a responsibility to use the gifts that he has given us for the glory of his name and the advancement and improvement of our world. So the forge that produces the plow also produces the a canon. The pen that writes poetry also writes pornography. The chisel that carves out great sculptures can also fashion idols. And the science that give rise to nuclear power also give rise to the nuclear bomb. So here is Nimrod building a city. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. But we have to ask ourselves, what did he build? And why did he build it? Why did God judge him for it and judge the people and confuse the languages of the world? Well, look at verse 4. Come, let us build a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us, notice this, make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They wanted the people in general, and Nimrod in particular, to make a name for themselves. They wanted this city to be a monument to their own achievements, a pedestal on which Nimrod could stand. As constructionists, they wanted a tower that would symbolize their technological advance and would be a focus for the population in order to bind them together, keep them together as a unity so that over them Nimrod might rule. Babel, as one commentator says, was a city of man, by man, for man. It was glory to man in the highest. That man is the master of everything, that he rules overall. It was to provide a focal point for the people to keep them together as a nation, as a people group, so that Nimrod could rule over them. That's the reason for the construction of Babel. Nimrod was the Hitler, the Stalin of the ancient rule. Nimrod said, "You must be a Babylonian or else." So that's the reason for the construction. Third thing I want you to notice is the rebellion in the Tower of Babel. Nimrod not only built a city, but he built a tower. And in building that tower, Nimrod, very perceptibly, I think, was providing a focus not only for the people in their identity, but in their worship. He was using religion to hold the people together. He founded a new religion, and he tried to unite the people around it. Verse 4 again, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now that phrase, with its top in the heavens, indicates that there was a religious dimension to this tower. Now at this point, I want you to put out of your mind all the pictures that you remember of the Tower of Babel in your children's Bible, a tower resembling the Tower of Pisa, although being straight. This tower was a Babylonian ziggurat. And a ziggurat was a bit like a pyramid, but stepped rather than having smooth sides, a bit like a wedding cake with no pillars in it, one layer on top of the other. There are such examples still found in the Middle East. And incidentally, one is only 11 miles from the ancient city of Babylon. Now, on top of the tower, there was a shrine to worship. Now, the ziggurats were not particularly tall, and that's led many to disregard the notion that the Tower of Babel was actually a ziggurat. That phrase, with the top in the heavens, or to reach to the heavens. But that, with its top in the heavens, or reach to the heavens, actually isn't in the original Hebrew. The text speaks of the top of this ziggurat, or this tower, being in the heavens, to the heavens, or with the heavens. It could be translated in any way. But if you think about it for a moment, if they wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens, why would they build it in the plain of Shinar? Why not build it on a mountain where at least they would have 1,000 feet head start? Why build it on a plain? Why build it on the level? And it seems best to translate verse 4 as this, with a tower to the heavens. that on top of this ziggurat was a shrine dedicated to the heavens. In other words, to the zodiac. If you turn to any book on astrology, which is the study of the zodiac, you'll discover that the astrology began not with Russell Grant, but in ancient Babylon. They divided the sky into sections, giving meaning to each section, and you could interpret your life under the star on which you were born. You'll remember the wise men came from the east because they saw a star. Most scholars believe that they were Babylonians. They were interpreting the star. But you see, astrology was not only connected with the stars, it was an expression of one's religious devotion. So that's why later Moses condemns it, astrology, so forcefully. So if you can imagine this star, a bit like the pyramid, the picture that you saw, with a little shrine on top of it, and in that shrine, it was dedicated to the heavens. On the ceiling of the shrine was emblazoned in glorious color the signs of the zodiac, and in it, perhaps an altar on which sacrifices were offered. That's what Nimrod and the Babylonians had in mind. And that's why God cursed them. Because the building of this tower and the introduction of this religion was an act of rebellion against God. There has always been this tendency in man to worship the created rather than the creator. And in Babylon, they built this tower dedicated to the stars. Genesis is the book of firsts, and here we have the first alternative organized religion. The worship of stars, the worship of the heavens. It's a large-scale rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. He is provoked to jealousy when his creatures worship someone or something else. He's provoked to jealousy when they don't worship him at all. He is our creator, and as our creator, he is the only legitimate object of our adoration and praise. We are to love him exclusively. There are to be no other gods before him. And so Nimrod and his followers, in building this tower, were setting up an alternative religion and were rebelling against God. The fourth thing I want you to notice then is the response to the defiance of Babel. You see that in verses 5-8. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they proposed to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. We're told that the Lord came down to see the tower that they were building in verse 5. Now this is obviously human language. You're not to think of God coming off his throne and taking a look on the earth at what man is doing. God sees all things. He knows all things. Nothing escapes his attention. But it's not only human language, it's humorous language. Here's man building this edifice to his own glory, building this huge monstrosity. And God has to get off his throne and look down to see it. He has to come down to see it. It's so puny. It's so insignificant. It's so much a non-event. God has to get off his throne to look at it. Humorous language. They were so proud and so arrogant about what they had built. But God is so insignificant. God has to get off his throne to look at it. Human language, but humorous language. Psalm 2 says, "When men defy the Lord, he laughs at their futile attempts." Now, verse 6 is a remarkable verse. "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Conservative-minded Christians often hear the boasts of scientists, and they say, well, that's impossible. That's never going to happen. They hear of visiting other planets and setting up other colonies, and they say, well, that's not going to happen. They hear of creating life from inorganic material, and they say, that's not going to happen. They hear of a computer being developed with artificial intelligence, and they say, that, well, that's not going to happen. But they can happen. That's the point. Verse 6, God says, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. You see, the important thing is that advancement which excites the heart of man horrifies the God of heaven. What is considered by man as a great achievement to God becomes a foreboding about man's future. Man can advance to any height, but he can also sink to any depths. He can use his technology and his creativity to great good, but he can also use it to great evil. These developments in the hands of men like Nimrod or any of his successors like Hitler or Stalin can be utilized to dominate the world and steal the affections of the people of this world from God. So God comes down and he confuses the language. Instead of coming and judging it with a flood and with fire, God performed a miracle in the minds and in the vocal cords of the builders. He confused language so that instead of speaking together and working together, their words brought confusion and inevitably division and a scattering over the whole earth. Now, confusing languages was much more serious than it might appear, because you see, language doesn't simply convey or express ideas. Language is not a neutral medium of communication. It actually shapes and molds the way we think. It shapes culture. And when God diversified language, he was introducing the most profound separation between the peoples of the world. Their aspirations, their understanding, their culture, even though they might learn another person's language, they were still a separate people. We can learn languages, we can go to other countries, but it takes missionaries a lifetime to adapt to that culture and to get into the mindset of the people and understand what makes them tick. There are plenty of imperialistic Nimrods who, given half a chance, would love to conquer the world, unite the world, and harmonize our cultures into one. But God won't let that happen. That is doomed to failure. And every empire falls. The Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, they're all gone. Because often those empires are set up in order to harmonize the world's population in defiance against God. So God confuses the languages of the world to bring a permanent or semi-permanent barrier between people. The last thing I want you to notice is the reversal of the confusion of Babel. You see, this division that happened between the people not only affected them culturally, it affected them spiritually. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 11, we're told these are the generations of Shem. Now, God chose to bless Shem. And then chapter 11 is the story from Shem, or the genealogy from Shem to Abraham. And chapter 12 begins, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So here are the people groups of the world, or the people of the world. They're divided into different people groups and different languages. And then God singles out one man and his family to be the object of his blessing, to be the object of his revelation. And so he chooses Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, and he focuses his attention on this little parcel of land in the Middle East.
And these people are the apple of his eye. These people are the recipients of his covenant. These people are the objects of his love. And every time God sends a prophet to them, that prophet speaks in their language, not the languages of the world, but he speaks in the languages of the Jews, in Hebrew and Aramaic. His revelation to them is in their language, because that one people group, the Jews, the children of Abraham, are the objects of his affection and his redemption. And then the day of Pentecost comes. And all the disciples are met together. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they start speaking in tongues. They start speaking in tongues. And that's the electrifying moment. That's the sea change. God was doing something then that he hadn't done before. Now, tongues is a form of prophecy, but it has a special sign. We know it's a form of prophecy because Peter tells that in the day of Pentecost, because he stands up and he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy." So he's giving the explanation of them speaking in tongues, and he says it's prophecy. But it's prophecy with a difference. It's prophecy with a message. Now, was the gift of tongues a worship language? No, it wasn't, because they weren't worshiping at that particular time. Was the gift of tongues a means of communicating the gospel to all those people who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Passover? Was it a means of communicating to them? Well, no, it wasn't. Because, you see, everybody spoke Greek in the ancient world. That was the universal language. Everybody spoke Greek. So when Peter stands up to give his explanation, he's not speaking in tongues, he's speaking in Greek. And he's saying, this is the explanation, and he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, in the last days, let's just turn to Acts chapter 2, because I think this is very significant. Acts chapter 2. So here's Peter, he's preaching in Greek, so he's preaching in a language that they understand. Verse 17, where he quotes the prophet Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit," and I notice this, "on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my male servants and female servants." So nobody's excluded here, men and women, male and female, servants and masters. "In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall" what? They shall speak in tongues? No, they shall prophesy. So tongues is prophecy. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So are you with me? So up to this point, God had selected one man and his descendants, and every time prophecy was delivered in their language. This one people group were the objects of his affection and the objects of his revelation. But Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit comes, and suddenly they're hearing prophecy delivered. God was speaking in every language of the world. And what is the message? What is the sign? That I will pour out my spirit on the Jews? No. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And everyone, not just the Jews, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the message of tongues is that tongues is a reversal of Babel. That after Babel, God concentrated on the Jews. He revealed himself to Jews, and he revealed himself only in Jewish languages. But when Jesus came and the Spirit was poured out, his love embraced a world of sinners lost. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here we are sitting on the fringe of the Roman Empire. And the gospel has come to us. And God has spoken to us. And he has embraced us as Gentiles and taken us into his heart. And we are the object of his love and the recipients of his revelation. Isn't that wonderful? So up until the coming of Jesus from Babel on, it was Jews, Jews, Jews. The descendants of Abraham. It was their language in which God spoke. But suddenly prophecy's coming. But he's not speaking in the language of the Jews. He's not speaking in Hebrew and Aramaic. He's speaking in the languages of the world. And the message is, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's the interpretation. That's the reason that Pentecost is a great reversal of Babel. And you and I as Gentiles are included in the purpose and the plans of God, that we have become the objects and the recipients of his love and his revelation. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? This little people group were chosen out of all the world, and God revealed himself only to them. But Jesus comes, and he dies for a world undone. And we then, as Gentiles, are embraced into his purposes and plans. And tongues is not a worship language. It's not a means of communicating the gospel. It's a sign. It's a sign that the gospel is for you and me, living hundreds of miles away from the promised land with no connection to Abraham, but we as Gentiles have been grafted in to the people of God. That's a glorious thing. Amen.